Das war Lieder, aber das waren 20. Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you again. Thank you for your welcome. And it's a great joy. And greetings also to those of you online as well. We do frequently remember you in our prayers. As I know you remember us as well. Thank you so much for that. We have a prayer time before each service at our church, and very frequently we remember you here at Strangers Rest. I would like this evening to draw your attention to the last verse of that reading, that second reading that we had, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this opportunity now to draw near to you and to hear from your word. Please, Lord God, will you speak to us, to teach us, to encourage us, if necessary, to rebuke us and to challenge us, that we might truly know you and serve you as we should. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I've been around for long enough, I'm sorry to have to say this, to have known quite a few who have given up. I've known people who have run outreach courses, and they say, "Oh, well, we ran an outreach course, a discipleship course, but we didn't continue because we only had one person turn up. Oh, we used to do door-to-door visitation, but we don't do it anymore because, quotes, it didn't work. Oh, we used to do street work, but everybody just walked past, and so we didn't bother anymore." I've known pastors give up being pastors. They hadn't committed any scandalous sin, lived upright, holy lives. They preached the word of God faithfully, but they stopped. They gave up. I've heard of a mother, probably you've heard of mothers who've done this, who have one day packed their bags and gone, caught a bus or a train and disappeared over the horizon, leaving the children behind and with the father behind. There's been no hint of immorality or anything else. She's just gone. Sad to say, I've known those who profess to be Christians give up. "Oh, I used to be a Christian, but it didn't work for me." What is the common denominator in these different things that I've experienced, probably you have seen as well? I would suggest to you that very often a common denominator has been discouragement. People feel, well, what is the point? What am I, quotes, getting from these sacrifices that I have made? Well, the verse this evening that we are thinking about is a great antidote, a biblical antidote to discouragement. It is God's one of, course, there's many answers to discouragement in the scripture, but here is one of the great answers to discouragement that God gives. Now, it's set, as I'm sure many of us will know, and we've been reminded this evening, in this great chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul gives a great defense of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body of believers. And he says that this is something which is fundamental and must be believed. And he advances four great arguments for the resurrection of the body of believers. First of all, the historical facts of Jesus' resurrection, which he speaks about in verses 1 through to 11. How he lists the various different eyewitnesses who saw Jesus in the flesh. They touched him, they heard him, they saw him eat food. He really was raised from the dead. He mentions that there were 500 believers at one point who saw him. And he says that most of them were still alive when he wrote this letter. In other words, if you don't believe me, you can go and check them out. And then the second argument he uses is that he draws up what would follow if there were no resurrection in verses 12 through to 34. If there's no resurrection, well, then if there's no resurrection of us, then that must mean that Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then the preaching of the gospel is a waste of time. Faith is empty. Faith is vain. If there's no resurrection, the apostles are bound to be false witnesses. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then our faith is vain and we're still in our sins. We're not even being saved. If there's no resurrection, then we are living just for this life. We're just living for this life. Then we are to be, of all men, the most miserable. And he points out that if there were no resurrection, what's the point in suffering? What's the point in doing anything for Christ? But of course, Christ has been raised, and if Christ has been raised, then we shall be raised. Now, then the third plank in his argument is to deal with the objection that people would raise. Well, what about, what sort of body would we have? How can, you know, physical bodies like ours come back together again and come back forth from the grave? And he answered this by speaking in verses 35 to 49 about how the body that we will have is going to be of a completely different order. It's going to be a spiritual body, a heavenly body. Of course, the bodies that we will have will be different from these bodies. They'll be related to these bodies, but they'll be of a different order, just as you put a walnut, which is all crinkly and hard, and put that into the ground. And out from that walnut grows a beautiful walnut tree. Totally different in one sense. So our bodies go down into the grave, weak, frail, with all of the effects of living in a fallen world.
but they'll be raised glorious in the image of Christ, the heavenly man.
And there'll be heavenly bodies and wonderful bodies without any corruption, without any weakness, without any sin, without any disease. And then in the fourth section, he deals with the issue, well, what about those who are alive when Jesus comes? What will happen to them? Well, the answer is that they will immediately, in a moment, be transformed. They won't have to go through death, but in the twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be transformed into resurrection bodies. And death will then have been swallowed up in victory. They have no more fear of death because they will now have immediately glorious resurrection bodies. Now, this verse then that we come to this evening brings out the implications of this great truth of the resurrection of the body, which the apostle has been defending in this chapter. And we can divide this verse into two main halves. First of all, he talks about what we should do in the first half of the verse. And then he speaks about why we should do it in the second half of the verse. So let's think then about what we should do. Let's read the verse again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So three things then that we should do according to this verse. Number one, be steadfast. Number two, be unmovable. And number three, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. So let's think about these three things. First of all, be steadfast. Now that word steadfast can also be translated settled, firm. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard. That word settled there is the same word in the Greek as what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It means to be solid, to be firm, to be thoroughly grounded, not being pushed around back and forth by different ideas. Remember how Paul talks about in Ephesians, how when the Christian is mature, he's no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's like a tree that's got its roots down deep into the soil. It's not going to be blown around by the wind. It's not going to fall over when there's a strong wind. And so we need to be, as believers, in the light of what he's been talking about here, we need to be steadfast, settled. Now, of course, in the immediate context, that means to be settled, steadfast in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Not allow ourselves to move from this conviction. But it has application, of course, to all of the great doctrines that we should believe as Christians. We should be settled, steadfast in our commitment to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. We should be settled and firm in our belief in the creation of the world by our Almighty God. We should be firm and steadfast in our belief of the righteousness of God.
How often does the devil come to us and try to say to us, oh, you know, God is not fair. God has got things wrong. Perhaps he tries to do it in our own lives. Oh, you know, God's not done very well organizing your providence for you, has he? The devil whispers in our ear. We need to be steadfast in our belief in the righteousness of God. We need to be steadfast in our belief in the sovereignty of God, that he is working all things out according to his purpose. We need to be steadfast in our belief in the law of God and its holiness and its righteousness. Of course, we have these attacks coming, don't we, upon the law of God in sexual ethics and in many other areas as well. We need to be firm and steadfast. We need to be firm and steadfast in our belief in the coming judgment. There's great pressure to water down the doctrine of God in terms of judgment. We need to be firm and steadfast in our view of justification by faith alone, only on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of our own works. And we need to be firm and steadfast, not just doctrinally, but also morally. Not allow ourselves to be moved from the biblical position as to how we should live. And we need to be steadfast against the attacks of Satan himself. Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6, that we must put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the day of evil. We need to be steadfast. Now, then secondly, he says, be unmovable. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Now, I think the way to understand this is in terms of keeping a steady course. You understand from Scripture that there's a certain way to go, and you keep on with that path. So, as regards church life, we're persuaded from Scripture that as to what we should do as the people of God, we should engage in biblical worship. As the church should engage in faithful preaching of the word of God, that the word of God, the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture must be fundamental to our life. We are persuaded from Scripture that prayer must be fundamental to the life of the church. Without prayer, we have no hope, do we? Without God's activity among us. We're persuaded as well from Scripture that love must be there. There must be genuine love in the church. If there's no love, the church will fail. We're persuaded from Scripture about the necessity of evangelism as a church. We must engage in evangelism. We must go out. We were talking just before the service about how the Lord so often arranges it. It seems that you deliver thousands of tracts, you see nothing from it, but then the Lord brings in independently somebody else. And it's as if he's saying, look, I don't want you to get any credit for what you've done. But he also encourages us that as we do what we can do, he will then in his own sovereign power work in people's lives. So we must engage in evangelism. We must be holy. These are the great principles, aren't they, that we see from Scripture. And we need to be unmovable in these things. And, you know, we might think, oh, well, maybe we should just tinker at the edges. Maybe, how about just alter the worship? Or maybe don't bother with a full-blown sermon. Oh, well, let's have a cafe instead. Let's make things all nice and relaxed and cozy. Let's have a nice big band. No, let us, we need to be unmovable. But also we need to be unmovable in terms of our own personal lives, don't we? There are habits that we need to have and we need to maintain. We need to keep on reading our Bibles. Keep on praying. Keep on meeting with other believers. Keep on battling with sin and temptation. Keep on with our own personal evangelism. Keep on with love and holiness, personal holiness. Keep on with these things. You've set that course. Keep on with it. And then we have thirdly, the apostle says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that word abounding is that beautiful word which speaks about over and above what's necessary. The Lord gives to his people abundant life. He lavishes his gifts upon us. And the Lord calls us to abound in the work of the Lord. We are not to just do the bare minimum that we can get by. Oh, is 5 minutes all right of prayer? You know, just the bare minimum of obedience to Christ. Oh, I suppose I've got to do a little bit of evangelism. So we do the bare minimum that we can get away with. No, abounding in the work of the Lord. What sort of work are we talking about? Well, the sorts of things we've been talking about. In terms of our own service of the Lord, our personal prayer, our personal Bible reading and worship of the Lord, abounding in these things, really being determined to overcome sin in our lives. Abounding in opportunities to in our service to the Lord in terms of evangelism and things to do, things to help in the church. But we're not just talking, this is not just talking about what we might call spiritual work. Does include that, of course. And work with children and all the other spiritual work that we do, but also in terms of what you might call everyday work, because he talks about your labor in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, you know, we are to abide in Christ. And we can and should do our washing up to the Lord, tidy up our bedroom to the Lord, do maintenance of our home to the Lord, study to the Lord, in your paid employment, working as unto the Lord. Those who are married, loving our marriage partner for the Lord's sake. Loving our brothers and sisters as unto the Lord. So that the whole of our lives, we're living for his sake and for his glory. Now then, let's consider why we should do these things. He says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's read the whole verse again. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord,
for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, this is where the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, as it were, the rubber hits the road. If we really believe this doctrine, it will have a massive impact upon our everyday life. Because the teaching of Scripture is that at the resurrection, there will be rewards for those who have served the Lord faithfully. The rewards which we get are not necessarily in this life at all. This is where I mentioned these discouraged people before. This is where so often people have gone wrong. They've looked, and it sounds very understandable, isn't it, that we would do that. We're looking for the reward in this life. Oh, we haven't seen any converts. We haven't got richer. We're still suffering poor health. Well, these are all things in this life. But as Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. If you're just trying to find your hope, you know, your reward in this life as a Christian, well, forget it. Because for us who are Christians, for us who are believers in Christ, we've got all the sorrows of living in a fallen world anyway. And then we've got the additional sorrows and struggles that come from following Christ. Persecution, struggle against sin, which the unbeliever knows nothing about. So if we're just living for this, what this world can give, then we're from all men most miserable. No. Our reward is heavenly. Our reward will come to us when the Lord Jesus comes again at the resurrection of the body. And we need to look forward to that reward which will be ours then. And if we look forward to that reward which will be ours then, we are not going to be discouraged. We're not going to give up, because we are looking for what he will do for us and give us at the resurrection. Let me point you to a few verses which speak about this reward which will come to us at the resurrection. Think first of all of, I'm just going to take you on a quick tour now if you don't mind, but Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is talking about giving alms, giving money to the poor. He says, verse 1 of Matthew 6, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven. But therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of man. Verily, I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. When will that happen? When will the Father openly reward those who have given to the poor? At the resurrection, when everything is revealed. In verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. At the resurrection, you'll be rewarded for those times. You see, you might think, well, what am I getting out of my private prayers? Nobody can see me. But the Lord can see me. And let's broaden this out. There you are. You're at home. You've had a serious diagnosis of an illness. You can't get out of bed. You don't know if you will ever see your friends again in this life. And the devil comes along to you and says, just like he said to Job, curse God and die. What are you going to do? In a sense, no one will know whether you allow yourself to be overwhelmed with self-pity or whether you determine at that point in time, no, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. But the Lord will see. And the Lord will reward as you make that deliberate choice. No, I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. Or then he talks in verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites do with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head with oil, thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Those, yes, serve the Lord, fast, that you might be rewarded. And then verse 19 of Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you lay up treasure for yourself in heaven? Well, by giving it away. When will you receive that treasure that is in heaven? Well, at the resurrection. And then we go on to chapter 10, verse 41. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 40, I'll read from, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Even giving a cup of cold water to some little child, because this little child is a believer, will be noted by the Lord and will be rewarded in heaven. In some of my worst moments, I have to confess, I turn up at a Bible study on a Wednesday night and three people have turned up. And I've worked for a few hours to prepare a message and think,
Well, I might, this is, I say this to my, forgive me for my, but these bad moments you get sometimes. Oh, I've done this. And why didn't they turn up? And why have I got more? But listen, to just bring the word of God to one person, it's a tremendous privilege to feed the sheep of the Lord, to do good to one person. What a privilege. Perhaps you're involved in Sunday school and you've got two children turn up for your Sunday school class, or you're doing a Friday night youth club and just one young person turns up. Oh, I've come all this way to do this. And just one person. But that is a tremendous thing. And the Lord will see that. The Lord will reward that. And then also Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the talents. And a man to whom two talents was given, five talents was given, and he came and he gave his talents back to the Lord with five extra ones. And the Lord says to him, verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." What's that talking about? At the resurrection, a faithful servant will be rewarded. Same with the two talents. Luke chapter 6 and verse 23, talking to those who are persecuted. He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." When will we have that reward for that persecution? At the resurrection. Revelation 22 and verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." There will be reward at the resurrection. And this is what motivated the saints, wasn't it? The Old Testament saints. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, they haven't received the reward in this life. They died waiting to see the result of what they've been promised. Hebrews 11 verse 9, "By faith Abraham sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That's what kept Abraham going. He knew he wasn't going to see the blessings of Canaan now. Verses 15 and 16, "Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called
the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For we had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The heavenly reward. That's what he's looking for. And so we see then this should be our focus. We should be looking not for something wonderful in this life necessarily. Of course, if the Lord may well bless, the Lord might well give hundreds of people to be added to the church, and that's what we're praying for. And it will be wonderful if that happens. But if not, we still rejoice and we still serve him, because we're looking for his approbation. That's the thing that matters. For him to say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
That's worth more than 1,000 comments in this life. More than all the treasure of this world, that God should say that to you. Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians 2 about Philippians 3 about those who live as enemies of the cross, that their God is their belly, basically. They're living for this world. Their mind is on earthly things. But he says, for our conversation, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven. Whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's our focus. The coming of Christ. And when he comes, our bodies will be transformed. So let us remember this very, very encouraging and heartening verse. Let me read it one more time to you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, thanks be to God for his goodness to us. Mm-hmm.